We begin a series this morning called The Kingdom of God is Among You. The Kingdom is Among You. It's a statement that Jesus used in the second of our readings. The Pharisees thought that they would like to know what would be the signs of his coming. And Jesus said, well, it wouldn't be very much use me telling you what the signs of my final glorious coming are, because you're not recognizing what's right in front of you now. The kingdom of God is among you. It can be rightly interpreted as the kingdom of God is within you, and sometimes translations use that. It's a legitimate use of the word. But the context suggests rather that Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is among you here. That is, if you look around, he wasn't saying to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is within you. He was saying to them, the kingdom of God is among you. That's their overall title. Thank you. But the title for today is The Kingdom of God Has Come Near, which is a very similar phrase. Now, for this particular series, we're going to have John and James and I should be able to say Peter, because that'd be biblical, but and Ray, John and James and Ray, to share in this six-week series. And we're going to take it all from the Gospel of Luke, and a final one from Acts, which is also written by Luke. And I don't know whether you have any particular plan for reading the Bible, but it occurred to me to say to you that if you'd like to know where we're coming from, so to speak, that some background reading could be just to say, okay, this would be a time to read through the Gospel of Luke and maybe go straight on through Acts. Just a thought that would help you. It's not because there's lots of other books that don't say much about the kingdom, but you have to limit it some way or another if you're going to have 6 weeks. What does it mean when Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand? It's another phrase. That's the way that John the Baptist began his work. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's what he was saying, and that's what attracted people. He wasn't doing miracles. He was baptizing, but his only message, his only work, was a word. And the word was, the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus began his ministry, he used exactly the same words. The kingdom of God is at hand. And now he sent out his 12 disciples in a couple of chapters before this reading we had today in chapter 10. He sent out the 12 apostles and he said, go into all the villages and tell them the kingdom of God is at hand or is near. And now he's sending out 70 people and he's telling them to say the same thing. Now, we might say, well, this is very clear. Well, we could go on and we could say that when Jesus rose from the dead, he spent 40 days between the time of his resurrection and when he's ascended in teaching them about the kingdom. Now, I reckon that'd be about the best intensive you'd ever do, wouldn't it? A 40-day course by Jesus on the kingdom of God. Well, that's what he did. In other words, he was able to summarize. We can summarize what he was teaching them. We don't know its content. We can guess its content from the way the apostles taught. But we don't know its content, actually. But it could be a summary statement for everything he taught them was that he was teaching them about the kingdom. You can go on and you can say that Paul, while it mostly says he preaches the gospel of repentance and forgiveness or in faith in Jesus Christ, on several occasions in the book of Acts he says he was preaching the kingdom amongst you. Right at chapter 20 and at the end of the book, he talks about, so it's a summary statement. If we're preaching the gospel, we're preaching the kingdom. So, what does it mean when we say the kingdom of God? That's a phrase that we can say it means this or that or the other, but what does it actually mean? Well, it actually, here he's saying that God's reign is here. And if we're talking about God's kingdom, we're not talking about a realm. I think we mentioned this once before here. We're not talking about something that's got fences. We're talking about something that's got a throne. We're talking about a reign, not a realm. Do you see the difference between those two things? That's the actual meaning of the word, both in the Old and the New Testament. That's the way in which the word mostly could be used. And so we're actually talking about Christ actually reigning. And so what is it? Or God reigning, and now Christ, God reigning through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it actually mean if God reigns? Well, it means that he's doing everything that he wants to and that there's nothing happening that is not what he wants. That's God's reign. Who's in charge in your home? You say, me. Well, I suppose we'd like to think that, but no, who's in charge of this world? Well, again, we'd like to say, and many do say, me. Is that really so? So when we're talking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about God's reign over all things. But we're not just talking about God's reign as though God can do whatever he likes, or that God can get everything that he wants. Well, God's idea of a reign is where not only he wills what he wills, but we willingly agree with his will. That's why it's important that we have volunteers. You know, it's important that the whole temple, as in the Old Testament, be built by people who said, "Here you are, here you are." And can you imagine a world in the end when not only is everything under the reign of God, therefore everything is in peace, everything is in righteousness, everything is in holiness, everything is giving due honour to every person, and especially giving honour to God. And not only that people have to do it, but that's not just the cry from heaven, "Do this, this is my will," but this is the cry from the hearts of his people, "Here you are!" That's the kingdom. Now, is it any wonder that Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come"? And is it any wonder that he's added as a rider, or if you like, as an explanatory statement, "Your will be done in earth as it is in heaven"? How is his will done in heaven? Willingly, fully, vibrantly, productively. And so we pray for that day, not only when we are living in the kingdom of God, where we know that God is in control of all things, but where the entire hearts of his people are 100% about what he wants. Now, what Jesus had come to say was, and John the Baptist before him, the kingdom of God is here. Now, it does actually say the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when he says near to you, he's not saying it's around the corner, watch any moment it'll jump out on you. When he's actually saying it is near, he's saying it is now something that you have to deal with. It's confronting you. The phrase is used over again, "Nevertheless, know that the kingdom of God has come near," over the page. And then over the page again, it says 11:20, "If by the finger of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." It's a little bit more direct, isn't it? Well, he just cast out a demon. In other words, here was the power of Satan on the one hand, represented in this person who was overcome by this demon. On the other hand, here was the power of Christ, or the power of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ was stronger than the... So he says, the kingdom of God has come upon you. So that's how near it was. Near enough to come upon you. Near enough that if you didn't deal with it, then you would actually be more under judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah, or Tyre and Sidon. So it was a very, very near, wasn't it? It was a near that you have to deal with. So God's reign is here, and it's being exercised by Jesus. This is not our agenda, but it's that is when God said, Jesus came and he announced to Israel, "The kingdom of God has come." Many people in Israel began to flock, particularly to John the Baptist, and then of course to Jesus. Now with Jesus you had the added component of miracles, but he was announcing that the kingdom of God had come. Now, for a Jew, that's different from what it is for an Australian, or for any other country these days, I guess. Other than the Jews, but for Jews, they had promises of God being able, of God, many promises that God would fulfil. For example, he says, "Righteousness and peace will kiss each other." Now, can you imagine that? Righteousness, everybody doing what is true under God's law, and peace—that is the result of righteousness—is peace. Now, we think of a welfare state. Do you know what the biblical view of a welfare state is? Keep the commandments so that it may fare well with you. That's welfare. Isn't that interesting? That'll be just an interesting different view, isn't it? When will Australia truly be a welfare state? When every Australian keeps the law of God. That's an Old Testament view. That in fact it'll fare well with you when we all keep the law. So, but it wasn't, but then the Lord, in fact the people didn't do that, but God said, Nonetheless, I am going to establish my kingdom where righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Peace was not just, you know, being able to go to bed and sleep at night. Peace was an entire community being at peace with each other and where based on justice, where each person did what was right, everybody that went to work put in their full 40 hours or whatever they're supposed to put in, and everybody who went out to serve their neighbour didn't do it because they thought they'd get something in return, because they wanted to do that for them. That is righteousness. Do you understand, in God's view? And the result of that would have been peace. And so God said, well, this is not the state that you are going to make by your obedience, but it is the state that I'm going to give you when I send you my new Davidic king. There were promises, not of what the people would do, but there were promises of what God would do to create a wonderful society. Now, it's very easy as Christians, living as we do in a state wherefore we have so many good things from our governments, that we would actually lose this aspect of things and get angry with our governments because they can't produce for us what we would like them to produce. So we say, that's not just, that's not producing of peace. You cannot make a generous government out of selfish people. Is that clear? I'm not asking as you've got to agree with me on something. Am I saying something you can appreciate is true? You cannot make a generous economy out of selfish people, no matter what government's in between. Would that be right? So I pity our government people. And we ask why they have to use the spin they use. Well, because we're suckers. That's why they have to use the spin. Let's not blame them for the spin. Let's understand that we're suckers. They only use it because it works. That's the sad thing, isn't it? And I'm just trying to help us to see that the kingdom of God is not some airy-fairy thing, but it's something that, if I'm not mistaken, in some basic sense we all long for. And we may be thinking that the government is God and can produce it, but in fact the Lord is actually promising us a society where everything is not only in order, but where everybody longs that it be so. And that is the kingdom of God, where righteousness and peace will kiss each other and so forth. So when John the Baptist came, Jesus came, and then he sent the 12 out, now he's sending the 70 out. Can you appreciate that they're really talking about something substantial, not airy-fairy, something for which naturally people would long, particularly if they understood this, not to produce a human agenda, but to fulfil the promises of God. Now, it's interesting that the 70 were sent out. And what we need to see now is, it's basically setting out a little bit of what we mean by kingdom, but now we want to talk about what it meant to be one of those 70. Would it have been good to be one of those 70 people? Well, I think so, because the Lord is sending them out with great joy and with confidence. Now let's just read some of it again. The harvest's plentiful, but the labourers are few, so the first request is pray for more people to help you. In other words, you're not going to be lacking customers. The first object of a business, according to some definitions, is to create customers. Well, you don't have to create customers here. There's plenty of them, says Jesus. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you as a lamb in the midst of wolves. So, secondly, it's going to be dangerous. Carry no money bag, knapsack or sandals, and greet no one on the road. And whatever house you first enter, say, peace be to this house. Now, why no money bags, knapsack or sandals? Well, in that particular context, and later on he tells them to prepare for themselves in different ways, so this isn't a universal command, but here he says, don't take any provisions with you. Now, if I go somewhere with no money and with no food and go happily, what am I expecting? That there'll be people who pay for me and feed me. True? Who would pay for you and feed for you if you went out with a message about the kingdom? Well, you'd find people who responded. Do you see how expectant they were to be? Not to have anything with them as a emergency. If they don't listen, then I've got an emergency pack. No emergency pack. It's going to work. It's lovely, isn't it? How the Lord actually sent them out. So he sent them out expecting a response. He sent them out expecting trouble and danger. I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Why so? Because the kingdom that the Lord is bringing us here is one that is gentle. That it is, it comes from the heart. The kingdom to which you are actually going is one that is worked through by control and manipulation. And because it doesn't work, then people get angry. And because people get angry, then there's cruelty out there. And you can draw a whole continuum there if you want to. There is a nature to the kingdom of God. And there is a nature to the kingdom of this world. You see, when you go out there and you tell them about what I'm talking about, you're actually going to find they're like wolves. Now, I don't know how you find it in the schoolyard. And I don't know how you find it in your corporate office or your shop or whatever it is that you go to, or with your neighbours or with just the ladies in the playgroup or whatever it is. But where there is no understanding of the kingdom of God, we're basically on our own. And all the raw edges of humanity begin to show over time. So there's a gentleness about the kingdom of God. On the other hand, there's a rawness and there's an edge to the kingdom of this world. You go there, yep, you're going to get your head bitten off occasionally. Not literally, but, you know, it's not going to be comfortable. However, it's going to be a thing of great joy. 10:20 says that the Lord says, I'm going to give you authority to tread on serpents, scorpions, and over the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. But don't rejoice in this. There's going to be a time of enormous fruitfulness. True? This is what he's telling them. But on the other hand, he says it's your joy is not to be in how powerful you've become in this new life that I'm giving to you, but your joy is to be that your name is written in heaven. Now, do you see where the gentleness comes from? Where the world thinks it has to be successful, it will become arrogant. Where it becomes arrogant, it may become cruel. Where we understand that our life is coming from a Father who loves us and whose reign we love, there's a gentleness about the whole thing. And so there's a deep joy, but never let us think, do you understand, the world has to work on success. But the Christian's calling is not to be successful, but to be in relationship and contented relationship with the Father. It's a completely different orientation, isn't there, from one to the other. And so the cause of the joy is not the success, and the world can rejoice in its successes, and I don't see any particular anything wrong with that as far as it goes. But if that's, you know, there's a difference between getting some delight in something and some satisfaction out of something that works, and on the other hand, having your wellspring there, isn't it? It's interesting to watch what makes you angry. And then you know where your life's been coming from when you haven't got what's making you angry because you haven't got. If that's a good sentence. But anyway, so there we have it, that in fact the kingdom of God is a kingdom of God's reign, and it's a time of great joy, but it's a time of joy that comes simply because we know the Father. He's got my name written in his book. That comes up again in Revelation 4 and later on in Revelation 20. Whoever's name's not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Very important to have your name written in the book of life. Great contentment in having your life name written in the book of life. A very fruitful life, a very useful life, a very willing life can come out of a person who knows their name's written in heaven. You find a person who has to be successful, and I'll show you a person who on the one hand will never really be happy, and on the other hand may in fact become angry and cruel. That's just the way that the difference between the two kingdoms is huge, isn't it? Absolutely huge. He also told them to expect a plentiful harvest. He says, drink, eat and drink what they provide. And then he says, not sure why I'm saying that one. Yes, that's right. Pray for more workers. That's right. There's going to be plenty to do. So just pray for more workers all the time. Now, can you see the joy and the expectation and the confidence that Jesus has about the kingdom? And why is this so? The kingdom of heaven is near you. The kingdom of heaven is among you. The kingdom of God has come upon you. And this is a reign of God. Now, what's the operative principle here? And the obvious answer is that God is reigning. But how is God reigning? God is reigning through his Son, Jesus Christ. The actual reign is happening. Now, that's the central point this morning. If you could just go away with that. And if you could just ask the Lord to break it through to your heart. Is the Lord far away? Well, if he is, you haven't heard a thing this morning. Is the Lord near? Nearer than breathing? Is he near enough to intervene? Is he near enough to cause your own life in the kingdom of God, doing his will, to be useful and productive and eternal? Yes. Well, that's what it's all about. And so it's interesting that the rabbis had a very different understanding. They hadn't really read their Old Testament. And here's a comment from a book. The rabbis conceived of God's reign as being continually present. De jure, which means in law, which means kind of officially, which means that's the stated position, you know, God is in charge of everything. Now, everyone in this church here could say that's true, right? God's in charge of everything. But you can make that statement de jure. It's just kind of like it's written in a Bible somewhere. But becomes present. This is what the rabbis who were teaching when Jesus was around. But becomes a present reality, kingdom of God is at hand, de facto, that is in reality, in this age, only when men take the initiative and bow to God's reign. Now that actually used to be taught in Baptist churches. It used to be taught in evangelical churches. It might be taught in some churches still. Make Jesus Christ Lord. He's sitting up there in heaven, poor fellow, you can't do anything about it until you actually say yes. Now, do you understand that we could actually be right back in the position where the Jews were in Christ, in Jesus' first century? And the Lord's speaking right into that very situation. He says, I'm Lord now. By rights, you should have welfare when everybody does what the law says, and then everything would work well. But in fact, I'm going to give you a king in the midst of your rebellion and your anger, and everything is going to go well. Why? Because the king is present. There's a whole new way of thinking. There's a whole new realm of life opening up to us here that the world can't think about. It can't reproduce. They've tried, but they can't. That is, it relies 100% on the fact that God's reign is not just a matter of theory, but God's reign is a matter of fact. And where Christ is, there God is reigning. And Christ is saying, I'm with you. To the 70, in fact, he said, every town that I am going to go to, tell them the kingdom of God is near. You could argue that it's near because Jesus is about to call. The kingdom, the reign of God is actually present in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's interesting, as all this was to be accompanied with healings. He says, go out and heal people and exorcise people. That is where you meet people whose lives have been just thoroughly overcome by Satan. Cast the demons out in my name. That was the actual exercise of power. Now, it's very interesting. I guess we'd all long for some healings, wouldn't we? Especially when it's us that's sick, or loved ones we love that are sick. What's the meaning of these healings that were actually going on? And the meaning of the healings was not simply just that somebody that was sick was now well, but in their view, somebody who was sick was being judged by God. And so somebody who was made well was immediately shown to be not under the judgment of God anymore. This was an outpouring. It's hard for us to actually imagine it. I mean, if somebody was going around Adelaide, we hear stories sometimes of people who have healing ministries, and yet somehow it all seems to fade back into the distance, and maybe it did in Jesus' day, I don't know. But there was an enormous sense of relief, an enormous sense of what is going on here would be going through their minds. Because people who were sick were now well, people who were overcome by Satan and they thought that was the end of them were now well and rational and able to enter into life. And they knew that this was not something they deserved, but something that God had given to them. It was an effusion, an outpouring of grace. Jesus didn't say to people, have you been going to church lately? Have you been saying your prayers? Oh, okay, I'll heal you. He just healed them. It did not depend one skerrick, not one little bit, on whether the people had been good or bad. It depended only on this fact that Jesus was present and the kingdom of God was at hand. Grace was there, and it was nothing to do with what they deserved at the time. In fact, when Jesus had these 70 people come back, and verse 17, the 72 or 70 or 72 different translations returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." What's really going on when these exorcisms and when these healings happen? The reign of Satan over creation is crumbling. And Jesus could see it happening with his eyes of faith. Incidentally, we said Jesus sent out 12. Why did he send out 12? Because he had 12 disciples. Why 12 disciples or apostles? Because there were 12 tribes of Israel. Why were there 70 sent out after that? Was it because he only had 70 that he could sort of think, yes, I think that one and that one and that one? Or is there symbolic nature? Well, the Jews at the time did actually believe that there were 70 nations in the world. We need a representative for every tribe of Israel. We need a representative for every nation. There's a kind of symbolism in what Jesus is saying. What I'm saying now, says Jesus, is for the whole world, as we shall see. Well, that's the 70. And how did it work? Well, Israel heard that Jesus was king. It became the big issue for Israel. It came up in the presence of Caiaphas. It came up in the presence of Pilate. Are you a king then? It became the real issue. But later on in Luke's gospel, we find that Israel is not receiving her king who's amongst them. Now, remember, when we say king, we're not just talking about titular, meaning with a title. We're talking about a person who exercises authority and reign, God's actual authority in the creation. 1944, let me just read that to you. "The days will come upon you, Israel, when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you, hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And Jesus is speaking, it seems, about 70 AD, when that basically happened, when the governor Titus came and actually ransacked Jerusalem and crucified many of its inhabitants, a terrible demise of Jerusalem. Jesus announced in ahead that that was going to happen because they did not know the day of their visitation. Isn't that interesting? Go back into verse 42. Why did they not know the day of their visitation? "Would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." What had the messengers gone out to do? When you go to a village or a town or a house, say, "Peace be upon this house." Now, how can you say that when peace is the fruit of righteousness? You can say it because here is a reign of grace which is going to supply righteousness and which would grant peace in a moment. I've actually seen that take place. Let me give you a simple illustration so that this doesn't sound like it's locked away in a Bible. I went into a home of a young man who came to a church I was at the time, and he and his wife had just lost their little baby, 10 months old, to the cot death. Never been in church before, but he came to church, not far from here. He came to a church, and I said, "Would you like me to call?" So I went and visited him. When I went there, what did he need to know? He needed to know something about love. So I told him what I knew about the love of God and why I was sure that God loved the world and that God loved them in particular. We got numbers of calls I made, and they welcomed me, and we got to talking very frankly, and I said, "Don't think that Amy's death was a punishment for your sins. It wouldn't have paid the debt." And he didn't punch my nose. He knew it was true. And he said to me one time, "Grant," he says, "don't stop calling," he says. "While you're here, the pain of Amy's death doesn't go away, but the pain doesn't matter so much." And I said to him, "The kingdom of God has come near you." Never been in church before, but I think he understood what I meant. I brought with me the peace of God that passes understanding. While I was there, it was a tangible presence to him. To my knowledge, he never became a Christian. But the kingdom of God had come near to him, and woe to him if he hasn't heard that. Do you understand how real all this is? When we say to one another, we come, peace be with you, or when we say at the end, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, are we just making a wish? No. If I say to you, peace be to you, God's peace comes to you. Why can such a thing take place? Because Christ is present. Ought we not to live in this reality? Do we not need to hear from one another, peace be with you? Do we carry around within us all the dynamics of the kingdom and have our head together and all our biblical truth all neatly laid out? Or do we sometimes feel like we're in a shambles? And is it not necessary from time to time that we encourage one another? And is it not true that the reality of God's reign breaks through when we greet one another? It's interesting, isn't it? Just in a moment he could say, peace be with you. And if there is a son of peace there, which doesn't mean there's a kindred spirit there, but which means a person who's going to receive it. If a son of peace is there, then let your peace remain on that household. On the other hand, if there's not a son of peace there and they say, get out, then let your peace return to you. And not only so, he says, if there's a whole township that won't receive you, then when you go, just dust your feet off. What does that mean? Well, there was a habit in Israel at the time that if you travelled outside of Israel into a neighbouring place and then you had idolatrous dust on your feet, when you came back in, you dusted your feet off so you didn't carry any of the contaminated dirt back into Israel. It was holy ground. What is that meaning? It's actually meaning you're no longer Israel. I've got to dust my feet off when I leave your house. An incredible thing, isn't it? Why? Because Israel is the people under God's reign, and people that will not acknowledge the reign of God are no longer Israel. It was a very real presence, wasn't it? A very real presence for them. So they did not know the day of their visitation, it says, and they killed their king. And Jesus, as you remember, died with a sign above his head saying, King of the Jews. Now, I want to go straight to the resurrection. And at the resurrection, what was Jesus' first words? Peace be with you. How could he say that? Because he was the king. Because he was the presence of God amongst them. And he was the reign of God amongst them. And if he said, peace be with you, and you were a son of peace and said, let it be so, then his peace would come to you. Now, do you see what's taking place? Jesus comes to Israel. Israel doesn't recognize their king. They kill him, in fact. Jesus rises from the dead. Has his message changed? Not a scarab. How much have our sins prevented the reign of God? How much have our sins prevented the reign of God from being a practical reality for you? Is it not possible that Christ could come to your conscience and to your heart and to your home and to your relationships and to your finances and to say, peace be with you? And all of the sureness of God's reign and all the joy of it, not the joy of success, but the joy of knowing that the Father is over every circumstance of your life, would just come and flood into your heart, and you would know that your whole life is under the reign of God. And it's nothing to do with our worthiness of it. It's all to do with the fact that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is present. So the point for us is that the message of forgiveness has been established, not only for Israel, but now these disciples are to go to into all the nations and they're to say, peace be with you. On what grounds? Because I'm with you always to the end of the age. And so in the Jesus name, I can say to you this morning, peace be with you. And the very reign of God, the very authority of God exercised in our Lord Jesus Christ who is present, you're in that kingdom, as you would say in Colossians 1:13, you've been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. How about that? So that you know that not just your life coming here to church on a Sunday morning, but your whole circumstances in life are nothing other than the exercise of God's reign in your life in our Lord Jesus Christ, starting with the forgiveness of sins, so that you're never receiving what you're worth, but you're receiving what God's worth that God has given to you by his love and by his forgiveness. Do you see how a different society that will make when the Lord's people go out into the world? How are we going to live in this reign of God in our Lord Jesus Christ? We won't spend very much time in John, Luke 17, and perhaps nothing at all, but I do just want us to be quite practical. How are we going to live in this reign of God by Christ's presence? Well, the first thing is, repent and believe the good news. That just seems change your mind. Now, what do I mean by that? Repent simply means change your mind, which means maybe in practice what you've been doing is having your eyes on the things that are seen, and what matters to you is who your mates are, whether this girl is taking notice of you, whether you're going to get a good job, whether the money's going to be paid, and your whole life is basically consumed by this present world. And the Lord says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Could you believe that? That's one of the reasons why we give our government so much adulation. And we don't really adulate them, but we're doing the same thing in reverse when we criticise them. You realise that, don't you? Either way, they've got our attention. Whether you're loving them or hating them, by nature of the case, they've got your emotions. And one of the reasons why they can gain that is because we're still locked into this present world and thinking that our welfare consists in being able to get on here. And the Lord says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Why are you anxious about what you'll eat, what you wear, what you put on? Don't you? And so forth. That's the context in which he says that. So we're asking, change your mind from that and say, no, I can see that Christ is the actual presence of God's reign, not theoretically, but practically, not because we deserve it, but because he's just sent him as an act of grace to forgive me for my sins and to rule in my life. So repent, believe the good news. Secondly, expect signs of his presence. It's no good being a Christian if you're not expecting anything from God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And it says, without faith it's impossible to believe God. For he that believes in God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. What would God do for you? Expect signs of his presence. It's interesting. So I told to expect signs, weren't they? Thirdly, receive the forgiveness of your sins. Fourthly, let the peace of Christ reign in your hearts. That's Philippians 4, isn't it? Let the peace of Christ. You realise what the peace of Christ is now? Peace of Christ is the kingdom. Present. It's not because things are peaceful. It's because the king is present and he actually secures that. Let there no be anxiety. Anxiety will end up probably making us cruel. Be at peace with one another. Why? Because the Lord is present. Let your forbearance be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Do you see that? So everything has changed, isn't it, if the kingdom of God is at hand. Beware of ignoring the signs of God's presence. I think a community like a church here, and any church where people love and know Jesus Christ, is a miracle. It's a sign of God's presence. The things are possible between Christians that are wonderful. And rightly speaking, I know lots of bad things happen as well, but I'm saying that a church is a sign in the world. All men will see your love for one another, and they will know that the Father has sent me. It's a sign, isn't it? It's a miracle, the church. And recognize the signs of God's presence. Well, let's just have a brief look at Luke 17. Pharisees said, when will the kingdom of God come? Let's see something. You know, we want to have some indication that everything's working out. And the Lord said, the kingdom is in the midst of you. It's no good telling you anything more. But then he did say this to the disciples. And important to notice that all the rest of this is said not to the Pharisees, but to the disciples, although perhaps about the apostle, them. He says a number of things. Firstly, Christ will have to suffer and be rejected. First of all, first the Son of God must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. It is a kingdom of grace. It's a kingdom you have after you've killed the king. Do you realise what the kingdom of God is? The kingdom of God is the kingdom you've got after you've killed the king. That's how unworthy of it we are. That's how unlikely it is we'd ever belong to it. And is it not a remarkable thing that Christ has risen from the dead and said, peace be to you. It's a kingdom of grace, isn't it? Verse 22, the days are coming when you'll desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you won't see it. In other words, sometimes life will be rough. You'll long to see one of the days of the Son of Man. We're not saying because God's reigning and you're in his reign now, even participating in his reign, that everything's fine. No, you will long to see the days when Christ will appear and put everything in its proper place. We'll long for its coming. And then verse 34, very interesting. We sometimes interpret this in a different way, but I think this is the way we should interpret it. I tell you, in that night, there'll be two in one bed, and one will be taken, and the other will be left. And two women will be grinded together, and one will be taken, and the other will be left. And he's warning from one point of view, saying, there's a day coming when the reign of God will become apparent and real, and the separation between those who've acknowledged this reign and those who haven't will be final. At the moment, the kingdom is among you, but there'll become a day when it's all final, and the change will be instantaneous with no warning. But from another point of view, he's going to say, even if you're busy grinding at the wheel, or even if you're asleep, you won't miss it, because it'll be so broad open, the whole world will know it instantaneously. Don't ever worry about God being God. Don't ever worry about Christ being Christ. Don't ever worry about the kingdom and whether it's on track or not. It'll all happen. The important thing to know is the kingdom of God is among you. And it's a kingdom of grace. So let's just live in the reality of the present and we'll be ready for the reality of the future. Dear Father, we thank you that our Lord has come. We thank you that he knew you and knew your reign, and that he in fact brought that reign right amongst us. And we believe, our Father, that through our Lord Jesus Christ we are now in your kingdom. We are part of the exercise of your own authority as we go out with this message of peace. Oh, Father, grant, as Jeff's been saying in the earlier part of our service, that you would give us eyes to see Christ. And grant, our Father, that we may be content with every aspect of your rule, knowing, Father, that the world cannot reproduce this, and knowing, our Father, that we will be part of the new age under your authority, wonderfully and richly. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.